Father in heaven, it's our prayer that you would reveal the Lord Jesus to us today in his glory, in his love for us, in your certainty of planning redemption from beginning to end. May our hearts today be very aware that you are the teacher and that you are opening the word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. After our time in Advent this year, we're returning to our series in the book of Revelation, and today we are looking at Revelation 19. If you please turn there, page 1039 in the church Bible. John has been shown the destruction of Babylon, and he's now shown who is doing this. Look up, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again in glory. Look at Revelation 18, in verse 21, just to give us the reminder of the context, and then we'll begin in chapter 19. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, And the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Revelation 19 is the text that inspired the Hallelujah Chorus. It's the most vivid account yet in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ's second coming. What a contrast it is to his first coming. We've just been meditating on his first advent, the humble baby in a manger, helpless and in danger. He's under Herod's wrath as they flee to Egypt. His glory is veiled. And what a contrast even to the book of Revelation up to this point, where we're seeing the darkness of Satan's fury against the church and the power of his beasts and the power of the false prophet. What a contrast. Here's the Lord Jesus. Look up. Here's the one who is coming in his second coming. He's come to destroy Babylon. He's come to end the battle of Armageddon. He's come to destroy Satan and his beasts forever. Look up. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ returning at his second coming with all glory. Let's look at Revelation 19 as three portraits of the returning Lord Jesus Christ. He's clearly revealed here as God. He's revealed here as God, the warrior, come to avenge his name and to avenge his people. And he's come as victor. There's no doubt about the outcome. Jesus Christ is revealed here in Revelation 19 as God. The first, there's many ways that we can see this, but perhaps what strikes you is in verse 12, he has a name that no one knows. What does that remind you of? It should remind us and make connections to the Old Testament, for when the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, was asked to reveal his name, he said, I cannot reveal my name. It's a name that no one knows. Remember Genesis 32, 29, where Jacob had wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord, and in the morning he asked the angel his name. The angel would not tell him. And Jacob realized, I have seen God face to face. Judges 13, 18, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, and Manoah asked his name, who are you? And his answer is, you ask my name, but it is beyond understanding. You cannot know my name. And he fell down in worship, saying, we have seen God. Revelation 19, here is the warrior on the horse appearing. It's the same pre-incarnate Lord Jesus of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. Here he is at the end of history. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, who has always been caring for his people, is the one who has revealed the Father. His name is not known because he's infinite God. The text goes right on and gives names, and so it's not that he's not telling us the names because he gives us the names, but he has to reveal the names to us. God is infinite in his being, and we as creatures cannot fully understand him. He must tell us his name, for he is God. And what is the name that is given to us of this rider on the horse? What's his name? Verse 13. His name is the Word of God. Where else do you find that? Only in John. Isn't that interesting? Where else do you find this title of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God? The beginning of John's Gospel, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the mediator between God and man, the one who has come to reveal God, to reveal the Father. Here's Jesus Christ, the one who was from the beginning, is now at the end of history, and he has returned as the Word of God. Nothing has thwarted his rule. Nothing has thwarted his plans to accomplish redemption and to save himself a people. Jesus Christ is infinite God. Jesus Christ is also the holy God. And so often throughout the book, but in this chapter particularly, we see the descriptions of God. And the connections here in Revelation 19 tie us right back to Revelation 1 again. Here he comes as God with the eyes of fire. You see that in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. But we've already seen that in Revelation 1:14. His eyes were like the flame of fire. And so he says to the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. Nothing is hidden from God, who has eyes of fire. He knows every thought. He knows every word. And therefore, God has come to judge with righteousness, verse 11, to the standard of God's holiness. He has come to judge with the sword, verse 15. The sword of his mouth, verse 15 and verse 16. We've already seen that as well in Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The word used for sword there is the sword for the Thracian sword. It's larger than the Roman sword. It was a two-edged sword. It was a sword that became to be a symbol of their savage destruction, great destruction. The mouth of the sword was referring to the edge of the blade, the part that devours, and therefore mouth of the sword was a figure of speech for something completely devoured, something completely conquered, and Jesus Christ is appearing with just the spoken word, and it becomes the mouth of the sword. It becomes complete destruction. He is the one who has the mouth of the sharp two-edged sword, Revelation 2:12. And he comes to the church of Pergamum, walking among them, knowing them, and trimming the wicks. Now in Revelation 19, the one with the sword of his mouth is coming to judge the world. You see it in verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Here's Jesus Christ, the picture that he's come as God to judge all things, the ultimate conqueror, not with weapons, not with the weapons of the flesh, simply Christ speaking his word. And he exalts and reveals his sovereignty. Revelation is giving us a portrait of the returning king. We are to see that Jesus Christ is God. He is infinite God. He's the holy God. The second image in this chapter is Jesus Christ is returning as God the warrior. He's coming to avenge his name and his people. We see the warrior's armies in verse 14. We see the warrior's task. The warrior's armies in verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. The word here for armies, translated armies, is bodyguard, whether large or small. In chapter 9, verse 16 of Revelation, this bodyguard, this army, was numbered at 200 million. What a contrast to Christ's first coming. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:53, where Peter is struck with a sword and Jesus said, don't you realize I could call the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels at my disposal. Here they are. But in his first coming, Christ in his humility didn't call for the troops. He willingly laid down his life as the shepherd to die for the sheep and to go to the cross to pay for our redemption, to pay for salvation for all who trust in him. But now he's appearing at the end of history as the warrior with the legions of heaven. And by the way, we're joining them because we are the ones, Revelation 14:4, that the saints in heaven go with the Lamb. They follow him wherever he goes. What strikes you is about these armies in verse 14? They're dressed in white. Well, that's silly, because they're coming for the battle of Armageddon in verse 19. Satan has assembled the world's forces to attack Christ and his people, but they're not coming in battle dress. They're not coming in armor. They're dressed already for victory. They're already dressed for celebration even before the battle begins. because there's no question about the outcome of the battle. In fact, there's no indication that there ever will be a battle. It's over before it started. The warrior's armies. The warrior's task, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. The symbol of the winepress goes back to Isaiah 63, where a warrior is coming from Edom, from Bozrah, the capital city, even the headquarters of Eden, of evil. And Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this that comes from Eden in crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of its strength? Its eye in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 63, the final fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as the judge, as the warrior, the conquering warrior over all unbelievers. And it's in this imagery of he's come to finally trample and trod the winepress. The church has been trampled during this whole period of history. We saw that in Revelation 11. The nations have trampled the church. But now the day has come when Jesus Christ has come to trample the nations. And he will trample them as a judge in wrath, this imagery of the winepress. As we saw in chapter 14, the winepress in those days would be a series of basins that were cut out of the rock on the side of a hill. And the top basin would be where you would put the grapes, and then the workers would trample them. There would be a slight little cut in the top basin so the liquid could drain to the second basin down the hill and so on down third and fourth. And in that way, there would be a way to take away all the residue, and there would be the juice collected at the bottom. The word for that top basin, the winepress, is the word that's used here in Revelation 19, verse 15. That's where Christ is standing, and Christ is stomping, and Christ has come to judge the nations. The clothing that he has in verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Not the blood of his sacrifice upon the cross, though he shed his blood for our sins. But again, a reference to Isaiah 63. This is the blood of his enemies. He has come to conquer. Just as somebody's stomping on the grapes, the grape juice would splash up onto your clothes, so the imagery of the blood of his enemies is all splattered on his garments because he has conquered them and trampled them. But you notice in verse 13, the description of the blood on his garments is again before the battle even starts. Why? Has this imagery? He's already conquered. His judgment, his final judgment, will occur. It's to show us there is no doubt about this. For he has come to judge all unbelieving. Christ, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is returning as warrior, God come to avenge his name and his people. And what we see through this whole chapter is Jesus Christ is returning as victor. There's not even a hint that it would be anything other. Already, we've seen this. His army comes dressed in white, not to do battle. But there's other pictures here of Christ as a victor through the whole chapter. What do you notice about the victor's horse in verse 11? "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." In Rome, when a general returned from a successful campaign, he and the legions would be granted the right for a parade, and they'd go up the Via Sacra, would be Rome's main street that led from the Forum to the Temple of Jupiter. When Julius Caesar returned from his victories, the Roman Senate, quote, had voted that sacrifices should be offered for his victory for 40 days and granted him permission to ride in the triumph already voted him in a chariot drawn by white horses. The victorious general rode on a white horse at the head of his troops. Along behind him came the spoils of war and the captured nations being led in chains, some to be slaughtered, some to be sold as slaves. It's not incidental that Jesus Christ returns. The imagery, he's sitting on a white horse, for he is the victor. And he's sitting on the white horse before the battle has even started. He's already on the white horse because he's already the victor. He conquered death and sin when he rose from the dead and ascended into glory. He's already the King of Kings. He's returning in glory on a white horse with his troops already dressed in white and on white horses themselves because he is faithful and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The victor's horse. The victor's triumph. Look again at verses 19 and following. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Christ is coming for the battle of Armageddon. Revelation refers to this final battle three times in Revelation, and it's always in the Greek with the definite article, the battle, the war. It isn't always brought into English, but chapter 16, verse 14, they gathered them together for the battle, the great day of God the Almighty. Here in verse 19 of chapter 19, again, Satan has assembled his beasts, and he's assembled the nations of the world to make the war against the Christ. We'll see it again in chapter 20 and verse 8. They gather together to the battle. These are not separate battles. It's all the same battle. We've been told about it again and again. It's that very brief period at the end of this history when God will permit Satan permission to increase his persecution of the church, to increase temptation, to increase the darkness, to increase the deception, but just for a little season. And Satan will stir up the unbelieving peoples of the world to attack the church, thinking this is going to be the final destruction of Christ's church. It's referred to already as the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations will be gathered. And we see it again in verse 19. There they are, the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the war against Christ. But as sudden as lightning strikes, Christ appears from heaven and the battle's over. There's no description of the battle. He comes with a word. It's done. It's the same one who spoke this universe into existence by his word, who sustains all things by his word, who will destroy all things by his word. It's over. The final battle is going to be over before it begins by the word of his mouth. It's his word that will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. They see him. They see him in horror. This is the one who they've been gathering against, and then they're going to look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to cry for the mountains to fall on them. How we've seen that description already in Revelation. They gather for a battle called Armageddon, but all we see is the conclusion the beast, the false prophet, are thrown into hell. There's a complete destruction of all of Christ's enemies. Rayburn says the entire event proves to be an anticlimax. The nations rise up, but the battle is nothing to speak of. The enemies of the Lord are routed, their leaders are captured and judged. Christ comes for the battle of Armageddon, and Christ conquers in total destruction. The imagery here of Christ's total destruction is gruesome. To show us the finality, the reality, the judgment of God. Revelation 14, we saw the same coming of Christ, the same harvest of the world, and there the harvest of the world is presented in, again, as a wine press of God's judgment. And the imagery of the wine is quickly turned to blood, and the blood is going to be as high as the horse's bridle. It's going to flow 184 miles the length of Palestine. Blood will cover the whole land. Show us the picture of it'll be completely impossible for anyone to escape God's final judgment. When it comes, it will be total. It will be absolute. It will be final. No one who has ever rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will ever give another chance. They will not escape. What a powerful picture. The wrath of God to come. Revelation 19 is describing that same victory, that same coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same judgment. And now it's the imagery of a banquet of vultures on miles and miles of the dead. They've come for this gruesome supper. It's called a supper, verse 17. The battlefield that's filled with the dead. Total destruction, total victory. And don't you love it? Verse 17. When are the vultures summoned to come? Before the battle begins. Not after. Because Christ already knows the outcome. It's already certain. This powerful imagery of the destruction of the end of time of all unbelievers is this supper of flesh by vultures. It's also given as a parody, as a contrast. There's another banquet happening. Verse 9, it's the wedding supper of the Lamb for believers. They've entered into eternal joy and love with Christ forever. They're at a banquet. But all unbelievers will be at another banquet. They will be under the judgment and the wrath of God. But the point is, everyone at the end of history is going to be at one of these two banquets. You're going to be at one of these two banquets. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and professed him, you're going to be at the banquet of the supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper. And if not, you will be at this banquet of the dead. What a contrast to Christ's first and second coming. First coming, coming as a baby in a manger. His humility, his glory veiled, fleeing in the night from a king's rage, his whole life despised, crucified at the hands of sinful men, mocked and spit upon, whipped and scorched. He went to the cross willingly to give his life for all who trust in him, taking the wrath of God for us. Revelation 19, he's now come as the warrior to execute the wrath of God. All these images of seeing Jesus Christ as victor, his horse, his triumph. There's another way we see Christ's victory in verse 12 is his many crowns. On his head are many diadems. It's a word from Persia, a strip of blue cloth outlined in white. It was a symbol of royalty. It's only used three times in Scripture, all here in Revelation. Revelation 12:3, the dragon, Satan, has a crown on each of his seven heads. He has one of these diadems, but only seven. The beast has one on each of his 10 horns, Revelation 13:1. How many does Christ have? Many. They're not even numbered. Far more than comparison. Evil may seem sometimes to have the diadem on, may seem to have crushed the church. There are times when the wrong seems off so strong, but Christ is the ruler, yet he comes wearing many diadems. And the victor comes with a title, verse 16. His title, his name, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see that in verse 16, by the way, before the battle starts in verse 19. Again and again, he's already shown to be the victor before the battle has even started. And it's displayed on his thigh as he rides on the horse. It would be on his side so that most exposed, the point is for all to see. There's no doubt about his title. There's no question. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here's a picture of Christ in his second coming. Look up. He is coming as God. He is coming as the warrior, God to avenge his people. He is coming as the victor on a white horse with his blood already dipped in the blood of his enemies, a full victory. His triumph is faithful and true. He has so many crowns and diadems, we don't count them. And his title is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ comes for Satan's last battle, Armageddon, when Satan is released at the end of history to bring his fury and deception. But Christ's victory is never in question. It's never threatened. It's never in jeopardy. He shows up to the Battle of Armageddon already dressed as the victor before the battle even begins. Before the battle even starts, there's no description of the battle because Christ appears and with his word, it's over. As Babylon was destroyed in an hour, Christ appears and it's over for Satan. It's over for the beasts. It's over for his false prophet. It's over all who follow them. Satan and his beasts have defied Christ. They've defied that beautiful name for far too long. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. Many people sing the Hallelujah Chorus. John Newton was amazed that people could listen to it and go home and not be changed. He said, that's like a boy that's given a telescope as a Christmas gift. He loves it. He says it's his favorite toy. He uses it to play ball. He throws it around. He never realized that the telescope is to look through, to see beauty that's far beyond you. In the same way, this subject of the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, it's not a toy doctrine just to be tossed around. It's not an academic subject to argue over. It's a telescope to look into and see beauty that's far beyond us. It's to affect your life. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back as a warrior. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this mighty warrior is on his way? Do you believe Revelation 19 is recorded already, the end of history? It's already determined. It was already guaranteed. It's going to happen. There's not a doubt about it. His troops come not dressed in battle gear. Well, if the end has already been fully determined, and if the end is already written down, how much more every day of your life, believer? It's all written down. History has to unfold as God has ordained it. It's going to give you boldness. It's going to give you quietness. It's going to give you a steadiness as we go through this broken world. It's like watching a rerun of a football game. You already know the final score. It's a rerun of the game. And so as you're watching the rerun and you see your team being sacked, you don't worry because you already know the final score. You already know your team has won. Revelation is giving you the final score of history. The Lamb wins. That's the end of history. And that's to affect your life now. Do you really believe in the eternal destiny of believers and unbelievers? Do you really believe that every human being is going to be at one of those two banquets? If you do, that will give you boldness to witness. It'll give you an urgency to speak to your unsaved family. These things are real. Do you believe that this Lord Jesus Christ is already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is already in charge of all things. Do you believe that? Well, it will affect the way you pray to him now. If you believe that he now is the one who holds all power, it will affect how you pray to him now. The story is told of Alexander the Great. One of his soldiers went to ask him for money so he could afford to give his daughter a proper wedding. Alexander the Great told his soldier, yes, he would. Go ask his treasurer and ask whatever you want. Well, the soldier went to the treasurer and he asked him for an enormous amount of money, even more than he would need for a lavish, extravagant wedding. And the treasurer was alarmed. He went back to Alexander and he said, do you know what's happened? Alexander assured him, yes, he came, and yes, I approve the request. Yet give him the money. The treasurer said, even such an extravagant amount? And Alexander said, yes, because by his extravagant request, he treats me like a king. He shows by such an enormous request that he believes that I am both wealthy and generous. When you present your requests in prayer, coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, do you believe that he is all wealthy, all powerful, all generous, all loving to you? Then on that last day, and now, the Lord Jesus Christ is already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules all things. Shall we pray? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we've turned our calendars this week, and it's another year closer to the coming of Christ. Our prayer is that he would come quickly. Until he returns, may we be faithful. May we be confident in his care for us, his power, his rule. That you are good, and that you rule all things for your glory, and you rule all things for our good. We pray for each one under the hearing of the word today, that by your mercy we would each one, be at the banquet of the wedding supper of the Lamb, and no one today under the hearing of the word be at the banquet of the gorged flesh. We pray that everyone hearing the word this day will flee to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and will find him to be the Savior and the Lord of our lives. Our Father, we thank you that Christ is coming. It's already assured us. It's already been written down. Give us that confidence to go into another year. Give us the confidence to go into each day of our life, that you have written every day of our life in your book before one of them's come to be. How we praise you for such love and for such care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.